On the corner of our street, there is an old house that was covered in what some people might say looked like a tar paper shack. It actually was the old siding of choice back in the 20s and 30s. It's asphalt, and sometimes it looked like brick. And this was looked like brick, but not really, because it had been kind of worn down and looked really awful. And so we were rejoicing in the fact that they're replacing this all. They've ripped down all of the asphalt siding, and they're now putting up a vinyl clapboards that look similar in color and size to what was originally underneath. And it's a beautiful old Italianate house, and so we're quite happy to see this. But it began quite a long time ago, and each day you see a little more progress, and you see the vinyl siding slowly working its way up this 2.5-story, it's a huge house, and it takes time, and each day you look forward to what is yet to come, to see the completed structure. They're going to actually reproduce vinyl brackets, the very fancy little brackets that go up into the eaves of the house, and all of this takes time, it takes patience, it takes craftsmanship. And they're doing it. And this is how builders live. They live in the hope of one day completing their project. It's the same with farming. Paul uses this analogy in several places. You have to plant, and sometimes you have to water because the heavens aren't giving you the water that you need. And it takes time. It takes patience. You have a goal that is set in the distance. And it's only as you keep your eyes on that goal that you're willing to do that carpentry or that farming work. And this is clearly what Paul is trying to get into our heads, into our souls here in this, or what John, I should say, is trying to get into our souls in this first part of chapter 3 of 1 John, that there is a now and there is what is not yet, but it is the not yet that calls us to continue to do our duty now, continues to call us to towards that wonderful completed goal which we are promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's unpacking this concept of abiding, and now he's showing us one of the great motivations for continuing on is that there is a project which God alone can complete, but which he has promised to complete, but which he's already begun in us. The siding is already going up the building, but it's not done, and we need to be confident that one day it will be done, so that we don't quit, so that we don't stop watering the flowers or the corn and stop building the building. And so here we see in verse 1 where John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And so here we see that adoption is the foundation for our hope. And remember that John is aware that there are those who have come into the church and have left who are false. And they have been seeking to lure away the believers. They've been teaching false teachings. And so John is painfully aware of this. And so he is setting this before him and saying, you need to keep abiding in him. Abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You know him. You are in him. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that you are already adopted by him, and not to give up, because the fullness of what that adoption means has not yet appeared. We don't know fully what we will be like in the glorious future that is ours in Christ, that we are promised. And so he sets before us then the greatness of the grace of adoption. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Imagine that we might, as children might wish that someone like Bill Gates would adopt them and they'd have this tremendous fame and wealth. And that probably wouldn't be necessarily a good wish, because fame and wealth can be very destructive. But how wonderful to be adopted out of poverty into nobility. And this now is exactly the kind of analogy that John is bringing before us. He's saying, look what kind of adoption we already possess. What kind of amazing love has been given to us in Christ. Open your eyes wide and see this utterly unique love, the like of which cannot be found anywhere in human existence. This is utterly unique. And in fact, it's interesting that the word kind, or manner, I think, is what the King James used there, is actually literally means from what region. So here is a love which can only come from the heavenly region. There are analogies on earth, human adoption. That's where the word comes from. And there was an elaborate process of adoption in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, just as there is in our day. But now he's saying, what realm has this utterly unique love come from? It's come from the Father. It's come from heaven. It's come from a place that is unique, and a place that means that you now have this amazing gift, this unconditional love, this love which, as the NIV says, the Father has lavished upon us. Think about this love. This is one of the reasons why daily devotions are so important. And one of the things that I always have loved about that great Baptist Reformed preacher in London in the 19th century, C.H. Spurgeon, is that he is always bringing the love of God in Christ before us. He is always reminding us of this morning and evening so that we will not forget that we are already wonderfully gifted and adopted into the family of God. And notice that the purpose of this grace of adoption is a whole new human race. Again, we don't yet see it. The world looks at us and they say, you're just like us. You're no different. You're humans. You get sick. You die. You struggle with different things. There's no difference. And John is saying, no, there is a difference. And it's a difference that's only apprehended by faith. It's a difference that means that you are part of a new humanity, and that new humanity will only be fully revealed in the future, but it's already a reality of who we are now. So we are. We are called the children of God right now. We are a new humanity. Paul, of course, uses that language of a new humanity, but it's the same thing that John is talking about here. We have been made to be something different. Notice that this is a permanent state. So we are. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. And this means it's a permanent state. It's something that does not change. Listen to what the Shorter Catechism says in question 34, the answer to what is adoption. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's an amazing compaction of the teaching of Scripture on what adoption is. And what we see here, notice, it's in the same language that justification is stated. Justification is what? It's an act of God's free grace. It's not a process. It's not something that gradually is attained. It's not like sanctification. That's a work of God's free grace. But adoption, like justification, is something that is once for all true of us when we become believers. As we put our faith in Christ, we are adopted because it is an act of God's free grace, and we are called the sons of the living and the true God, the children of God, the begotten ones. And remember what we've been saying earlier in this great letter is that the idea of being children of God is that we are, in fact, have the likeness now of our Father in heaven. And the whole idea of redemption is that we should become like Jesus, who is what? The firstborn of a new creation, of this new humanity. And so he then is the model, the reality of the new creation that we are becoming like. And so we are taking on the attributes, the mannerisms, the thought forms, the way of life of our Father as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were adopted into a noble family in England, and in fact, I've just been reading a wonderful biography about T.S. Eliot, the famous poet born in St. Louis, Missouri, and he was always an Anglophile. He eventually became a British citizen, but the Brits noticed that he tried so hard to be British in all of his ways that he kind of overdid it, and everyone could always tell that he was really still an American, which is sort of ironic considering how hard he worked at this. But it takes work and it takes time to learn a whole new way of life. And I think part of what John is encouraging us in is to know that we're already adopted. Okay, you're already part of the family. And now the fact that there is a long distance between you and that perfect character of the Lord Jesus does not mean you're not adopted. See, you're still a child of God. No matter what your daily experience may make you believe, there are days when you may feel like you're the worst pauper, utterly unworthy of being like God or even thought of as being like Him. And yet He's saying, you're adopted. You're mine. Now abide in me and don't give up on growing in the grace of adoption, growing in your recognition of the implications of your whole new position in life. This is a permanent state to which you are called, and it distinguishes you from the world. Notice the last part of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, there is a sense in which, because all human beings are made in the image of God, that indeed we see the vestiges of God's being in them, but terribly marred by sin and distorted. But now he's saying, and the reason that no one can have this hope in the world is because they don't know Him. And they don't recognize you because they don't know Him, and they don't know what makes the difference. In a sense, we're kind of mysterious to the world around us. The world around us doesn't see any difference, as we said a few moments ago, because they don't know God. They don't know what difference it's made. They don't know what's going on in our interior lives. And hopefully, of course, something of the difference shows in the way that we treat people, the way that we relate to them, the way that we live our lives. But they can't really know what we know because they don't know the Lord. It ought to give us great compassion for them, because if we didn't know the Lord by His amazing gift of adoption, we too would be ignorant. But we're not, because we've been adopted. This is both a present and a future state, and that's now what verse 2 teaches us. As he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Someone has said that this is a confession of apostolic ignorance. We don't normally think of the apostles as being ignorant, but I think here we surely see this. And Paul, everywhere in 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and here now John, are admitting that we really don't know what we will be like. In a sense, we could say, but he's contradicting himself, because he goes on to say, "But we do know this, we shall be like Him." Well, we know something about Him, don't we, from the Gospels and from the epistles, from the book of Acts. We know something about Jesus. So we do know, we are now already sons of God, but we don't yet fully apprehend what it will be like when He comes again. And John again is offering us hope, because we all know that now there is this distance between us and the reality of that coming glory. There's a distance between what we are like and what Jesus is like, a rather huge distance. We recognize this, and it's not the least of which is our mortality. We do not live in glorified bodies And we are reminded of this daily. And so there is that reality of distance, that what we now know, and John is saying, is that though there's much that we don't know, what we do know now is that we are the children of God. Beloved, we are God's children now. And I love the way that the ESV emphasizes this. Don't forget this, that you're already God's children. We're not working to become God's children, but by His amazing grace, we already are. It's a gift. It's been given. And we've received it by faith. There's nothing more that we need to do. We can't do anything. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. And now we are His. And now based on that, we are called to do something. We're called to grow into the likeness of His Son. Imagine, He's really our older brother. You're adopted into a noble family, and there are no other children. There's only this older brother, and he has all the mannerisms, the mentality, the way of life of the noble family. And so he's the one you follow. You have his example. This is why in the ancient and medieval churches, the Gospels were something that were read daily, because there was the example of Jesus before his glorification. They're an example of what the Son of God lived like, how he treated God and people and church, the synagogue and the temple. How did he relate in this world? How did he live in this world as a disciple? We can know that. And we now know that we are the beloved already, an irrevocable state. As Paul says in Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's this hiddenness there in the now. We are a long way from what we will be, but we already are, he says, the children of God. Don't forget who you are in Christ. And then the not yet, that is that future fulfillment. What we don't know in the future is mysterious. And Paul sums this up in a number of places when he says in Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there we might think, then we're not yet adopted. No. That's not what Paul is saying, because he's not contradicting John. But what is he saying? Notice that adoption there has to do with the redemption of our physical natures. And so he's saying that our adoption is not completed in the sense that the realization of who we will be in the future until the resurrection of the body. And isn't this our hope when we bury a loved one? A loved one in Christ, we know that one day we will see them in the flesh, as Job said. We will see our Redeemer, and we, not another, but we will be there to see him in our resurrected flesh, glorified. It is yet to come, and we long for it. We groan. Every funeral accentuates that groaning. The distance seems so great. And what John is saying is now, abide in this reality. Don't forget who you are. And don't forget that you have a glorious future as you groan in this present world. And Paul says earlier in that chapter, Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So yes, the sufferings, they are intense. They are deep. But here is something, the intensity of which far outweighs our suffering. It is the glory yet to come. And so our adoption then focuses us on the future fulfillment that is not yet ours. Paul, again in Colossians 3, says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, in what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul is saying here exactly what John is saying, and we're going to get to that, of course, in verse 3, that as we recognize that our life is hid in Christ and that we have a future glory that is yet ours, we have all the motivation we need to put sin to death now, what the old versions used to call mortifying. To mortify, to put to death sin now. We have every reason to do this in the midst of our present struggles, because when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Those who, as we think about what has happened and what I think is happening, even to the evangelical church, put all the emphasis on this life and almost no emphasis on the life to come, are missing the greatest and most central power of the New Testament, and that is the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The future glory, which doesn't leave us with nothing to do in the present, quite the contrary, it calls us to long for that glory and to imitate the Christ who is the author of that glory, who is at the center of that glory, as we've seen in the concluding chapters of the book of Revelation. And so the final point here in verse 3 is that adoption is a privilege that purifies. It's a privilege that purifies. It has a purifying effect on us. If we know in that noble family now, back to that analogy, that as we learn the way of life of the noble family, we will one day inherit the estate. And by the way, if you watch any of these English shows on PBS, you know that these estates, the best of them, had families that had tremendous sense of responsibility to their communities. But in any case, that would help to clarify the behavior and modify and mold the behavior of this adopted person coming into the family. In fact, I think that's one of the themes in Downton Abbey, if I remember correctly. But so, adoption then is a privilege that purifies. Children long to be like their parents. Now, that, of course, in an earthly way is not always completely good. We recognize that when we see some of our worst attributes reflected in them in their youth, and we go, oh, that's me. Our children can be a mirror of us. But the fact is that in the best sense, children, when they admire their parents, want to be like them. And we want them as parents to be like us. And so this is that longing, as now as those who have been adopted into the family and loved by such an amazing God, he's saying, now, if you have this hope, as those who are already children and who have a glorious future yet to come, it should make a difference in the way you live today. Paul says this again in Romans 8. You've noticed that that's a chapter that follows this theme in great detail. In this hope, that is the redemption of our bodies, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Of course, we have to believe that it's truly going to be given to us. In the case of an inheritance, there is something called a will. And it's written. One of the great dramas in human life and in literature is when the will is finally read. And oftentimes there are great surprises in that will. But it's written. And this is our will. It's written. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We have His word on it that this redemption of our bodies, that this final glory is truly ours, and it's going to happen despite all of our sufferings, despite all of our discouragements, and even despite the weakness of our faith. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a promise. It's predetermined. God does not stop doing what He has begun in you, as Paul tells the Philippians. He keeps His promises. And we, with all of our imperfections and impurities, need to remember this. He keeps His promises. And it is that glorious future that gives us that purifying motivation. Hope purifies. Hope is faith looking forward to Him. Notice that this word purifies is an old covenant concept. It has to do with all the purifying rites. I'm reading through Leviticus. I've just actually finished it and going into Numbers now in my own personal Bible reading. And the number of times that someone has to be washed or covered with a sacrifice of blood is tremendous. And it's not an easy read. I will grant you that. But it all points forward to the purifying power, the cleansing power of the gospel. And what He's saying here now is this hope of future glory is itself purifying. Now, not in the sense of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's an atonement which satisfies the justice of God regarding our sins. But it purifies. What does this actually mean? Well, it tends to make us like Jesus, would be another way of putting it. Because we know that the glory of heaven is Christ. That's the glory of what is coming. And in body and soul, that is what we will be like in the future. And so everyone who hopes in Him, notice, it's not in some vague idea of glory, but it's in Him, it's in Jesus. And we know, though we have a record of what it was like to see Him and be with Him briefly in His glorified state, we don't fully know the implications of that for us, as John has just said. But what we do know is we're going to be like Him. And He wants us now to begin now in this life to grow in knowing Him and therefore wanting more and more to be like Him. This is why for the believer, when He comes, it will not be a shock. Oh, I didn't know this is what He was like. Oh, yes, we do know what He's like already. We do, because now we are the children of God. Now we have been saved by amazing grace. Now we have the goal of perfection and glory set before us. This is why Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." It's amazing to me that anyone could be reading the New Testament, and maybe this is the reason this belief is taking hold, because people aren't reading their New Testaments, that anyone could think that the resurrection is not the central theme, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the coming resurrection of believers. And it's there everywhere. If this is not a hope rooted in reality, we are fools. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. We are to be pitied for such folly. But we know that the record of Scripture is an infallible record of the actual historical resurrection of Jesus on the third day, to be touched by His apostles, to dine with His apostles, to be instructed, to instruct His apostles. He was raised from the dead, and he disappeared into the glorious realm into which we will be called to join him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what Peter calls a living hope. And if we don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, we can't have such a living hope. But what he's saying here is that this hope is something that lives in us. It's interesting. I've been interested in the new language of computing. My son, who works in IT, will say, well, that document lives here. It's like, is it living? Well, it's an interesting metaphor, and that's, of course, what it is. But now, this hope lives here. It lives in us. This is why we have the means of grace. This is why, as in the midst of being worn down by the troubles and cares of life, if we don't have this hope kindled in us, we will be weighed down into the dust. We will be discouraged, or we will go off and seek to mask our troubles with all kinds of awful self-destructive things. But here, we have a living hope that dwells in the believer, is fostered by the means of grace, and is that which purifies and calls us to obey the commandments of the Lord and to love his church. Hope saw Job through suffering. Remember that great statement. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another." And then he says, "My heart faints within me." That's kind of a great capstone. In other words, he still struggles. He is weak. He knows it. He depends on God's grace. It's the only hope he has. But that hope is real. And it's what sustained him to the end. And in a real sense, Job shows the pattern of the Christian pilgrimage through suffering, through death, through loss, and then the glory of restoration. Now, in his case, it was, of course, an earthly restoration, but that's symbolic of the glorious future that we, as God's people, have. And so, people of God, how do we cultivate this hope? Well, we've already said the means of grace. Remember your adoption. Remember it by reading the Word of God. Taking time in the midst of lives that are often what we call crazy busy. And if they're too busy to take time to devote to the Lord and think on him and pray and read his word, then indeed our lives are crazy. This is your only identity. The only thing that distinguishes you from the world is that you're adopted in him. Secondly, don't give in to the world. The world thinks that we have a pipe dream. It sneers at us. It doesn't like the fact that we have this heavenly hope that curbs our living the way the world does, as if this is all there is, we'd better enjoy it in whatever way we choose to enjoy it. These Christians, they are deluded. And it's interesting that while the world says, well, you have these troubles in your life, and you have God as a crutch. Well, that's okay. You can have a crutch. Some people need crutches. Strong people like us atheists don't need crutches. But you people do, and that's okay. And that's one of the messages that's come through recently with the atheist arguments that have been put out there, most of which show tremendous ignorance of what the Christian faith actually is. They set up paper tigers and then shoot them down, which is always easy. But the fact is that it is they, all the world, that has its crutches. Because no person, because we're made this way in God's image, can live without hope. We just can't do it. If it's hoping just to go and have one more day of sunshine, or one more party, or one more successful day of work, or project at work, whatever it is, we live by hope. And if we don't have this, then we commit suicide. And that's the way human beings are made. So we always have that. But the problem is that in order to have hope without the gospel, one has to have crutches. And that's what the world does, whether it's its own tremendous pride that I am sufficient unto myself, I don't need a crutch, that's a crutch, trusting in yourself. Or whether it's drugs or success or money, whatever it is, these are all the crutches that the world has. We don't have a crutch, we have a living hope, rooted in the resurrection. Don't give in to the world's mentality. Psalm 49 puts it this way, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." The crutches of the world cannot save them. And so treasure this hope, brothers and sisters, and let it mold you so that you and I become more like the Lord Jesus Christ.